have a good time in Acts chapter 13. So let me ask you to turn, if you would, to the passage we read a few moments ago, Acts 13, beginning in verse 44. I suppose there may be a few people under the sound of my voice who really enjoy conflict and division. But most of us don't. You know, we like peace. And we'll go to great lengths to avoid confrontation. So it's difficult when you need to talk with someone about a problem and you know that that person maybe won't welcome your insights. And most of us in situations like that, we kind of put off the conversation as long as we possibly can because we just don't relish that prospect. And maybe that's kind of part of the reason that some of us, many of us, perhaps most of us, are timid about telling others about Jesus. We know that the other person may not respond eagerly, favorably. And, you know, just kind of in our fleshly instincts, we'd rather not create conflict. Plus, we know that Satan is in the business of opposing Christians who tell others about Christ, and who wants to engage in combat with the Prince of Darkness. We take a stand for Jesus. We will often encounter opposition, sometimes even from within our own families, from within our circle of friends, from our closest co-workers. And while we should always be sensitive and gracious to each person and be careful about not being personally offensive, there is an inherently divisive quality about the very message that we proclaim. Now, the gospel is good news, but it's good news that divides. And we're going to see this in our text here this morning. Everywhere that Paul and Barnabas went, they created a stir and caused division. And that wasn't their agenda per se, but it was a reality of what comes when people are bold and unashamed in talking about Jesus, in talking to anyone and everyone about Jesus. Here at the end of chapter 13, we see the reaction to Paul's sermon in Pisidian Antioch. Some believed and followed Paul and Barnabas. Others rejected their message and created such strong opposition that they drove the evangelists out of the region. And the same thing is going to happen when they get to Iconium in the first part of chapter 14. A great multitude believe and side with the apostles, but others stir up strong opposition so that eventually the apostles had to flee for their lives. The gospel is good news that divides. So why would we want to proclaim a message that is, by its very nature, potentially divisive? Well, there's a number of reasons. For one, we know that the gospel is the truth, and that those who do not respond to it in faith will face God's eternal judgment. But those who hear it and believe it will be eternally saved. So compassion ought to burden us to share the gospel. But as much as we want to reach people for their sakes, I would suggest that that's not the main reason why we should proclaim the gospel. The main reason that we should proclaim the gospel is that God is glorified through it when sinners humble themselves and trust Jesus and are saved. Our text draws attention to this when it says in verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. And notice, they glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And to go one step further, even when people reject the gospel, God is glorified when the word of the Lord is proclaimed boldly, unapologetically, carefully, compassionately, straightforwardly. God's honored by that, even if the hearers don't receive it. With all that in mind, the title of the message this morning is Good News That Divides. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for the good news. Thankful for every person under the sound of my voice who has received the good news and trusted in Jesus. And their testimony would be, as Pastor Matt sang about this morning, that they're not their own. They belong to you. And they're called to go out and reach people with the gospel. That's true for all of us who are born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, as we look at this fairly short passage this morning, that it would stir our hearts to be bolder in our outreach. That it would cause us to value every opportunity tell people about Jesus. And I pray, Father, if there was someone maybe here in our auditorium, someone maybe listening on the live stream, and they have never trusted Jesus as their Savior, they've never been purchased by His blood, they've never put their dependence on Him, pray that for them today would be the day of salvation. Your Spirit would convince and convict them and draw them to yourself. Pray, Father, for these your people, that your word would lodge in their hearts, that your Spirit would minister your truth, that we might be changed. I ask, Father, for your help, for your guiding, as I seek to preach the truth of your word. Help me to say exactly what you'd have me to say, nothing more, nothing less. And use it not only for the good of these people, for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Just to kind of refresh us on our geography, in our text for today, Paul and Barnabas have made their way to the city of Antioch. Now, this is the second Antioch that we've encountered here in our study through the book of Acts, and this one is in the Roman province of Pisidia. And this particular Antioch was a wealthy, cosmopolitan city, located in the mountainous lake district of what would today be Turkey. And it was sometimes referred to as kind of a mini Rome with paved streets and grand colonnaded courtyards. They had a 15,000-seat theater and a sophisticated aqueduct system that delivered fresh mountain water to the many fountains that were peppered across the city. The nearly 100,000 residents, which in those days, that's a big city, folks, included expatriated Roman army veterans, Greeks, Phrygians, and a vibrant Jewish community with its own synagogue. So such a diverse population, the message of Jesus would be going forth to everyone from serious-minded Jews to Gentiles of various flavors of paganism. And as we work through this passage this morning, I have just two main ideas to share. And the first one will use probably two-thirds of our time. Here's the first observation I want to give you. Whenever the gospel is clearly presented, we should expect a mixed reaction. Some will listen carefully. Some will believe and be saved. Some will question and ponder. Others will mock. Many will reject. And some will react, even with vitriol. In preparing his disciples for ministry, Jesus often told them to expect opposition. He said, you know, there's going to be division. Think about these sobering words from our Savior himself. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Now, in reading those two verses, let me just offer a couple of disclaimers, if I can, or qualifications. The point isn't that Jesus wanted to divide families and create contention. That's not what he's saying. And he's not saying that you won't find peace if you trust in him. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He came to make it possible for people to be saved and to have peace with God. And beyond that, he offers those who are saved, he offers believers the peace of God, tranquility, even in the face of opposition and harsh circumstances. So when Jesus says, I came not to send peace but a sword, he's not speaking against his mission. He's saying that the gospel divides. It's a pointed message. It's a piercing message. It cuts to the heart. And people choose how they're going to respond. And some are going to respond in faith, and some are going to respond not in faith, and sometimes even worse, in harsh opposition and rebellion and contention. And the one giving the message doesn't know what to expect. But folks, we can't expect this. When you give the gospel clearly, there may be a mixed reaction. People may respond in various and different ways. Because the gospel divides. You know, we're going to see this same kind of thing happen in our next sermon when Paul and Barnabas come to Iconium. Acts 14:4 says, but the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And we're going to see that kind of thing repeated through the rest of our study through the book of Acts 2. Everywhere that Paul goes, he finds this to be true. The gospel is like a knife cutting its way through society, cutting through men's hearts. It awakens the mind. It stirs the heart. It hits with impact. And it divides. When the gospel is presented clearly, people have to decide one way or the other. Do I believe this or not? Will I trust in Jesus or not? Will I give my heart to Jesus or not? Will I humble myself before him and receive salvation or not? And obviously, in our auditorium here, most, certainly the majority, maybe everybody has trusted Jesus as Savior. I don't know everybody, and even if people I know, only you and the Lord know for sure what's in your heart. But I know this, that as believers, when we hear the gospel, doesn't it stir your heart to want to believe again, you know, to just embrace it? But for some who are without Christ, when they hear the gospel, the response may be very, very different. Some decide for, some decide against. Some want God and cry out to him, and as a result, they're delivered, they're born again. Others refuse, they turn away and harden their hearts, ultimately bringing destruction upon themselves. And this is what we see in this passage that we've read. Verse 43, which is where we concluded last time, says that many of the Jews are religious proselytes. That's referring to Gentile converts to Judaism. Many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them. They urged them to continue in the grace of God. But in verse 42, we see Gentiles wanting to hear more. They begged Paul and Barnabas to return and preach the message again the next Sabbath. And apparently, the Gentiles who were eager to hear more told all their friends about it, such that, as verse 44 says, on that next Sabbath day, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. How about that? You know, I was kind of excited about the 177 kids that came out to hear about God during our vacation Bible school. But that's a far cry from the whole city. But you know what? God was at work there. And these people were interested. And some of the Gentiles, even though they didn't fully understand it, they said, we want to hear more. And they brought their friends, and they said, come here. Come and see. And so here they are, every preacher's dream, right? You walk out there, and there's just scores of people, and they're ready to listen. And they're ready to hear. But verse 40 says, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Now you see the word envy there in verse 45. If you're using a different translation, it might have jealous instead of envy. But either way, the underlying Greek word is zelos, from which, of course, we get our word zeal. And for the Jews, the word zeal was generally used to describe yes, there's a sense in which maybe jealousy, a sense in which envy, but really it was a righteous indignation, kind of a visceral, passionate reaction rooted in their desire to protect their Jewish heritage, both ethnically as descendants of Abraham, and religiously in support of their devotion to the law of Moses. And that's typically the focus of the word zeal when used to describe the Jews. They want to preserve what they have. They don't want others intruding on that. They don't want anybody contradicting that. Let me draw your attention to a couple familiar examples where we see this word used. When Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple, the disciples were told, recalled the words of Psalm 69 and verse 9, which says, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." In other words, Jesus' conduct was rooted in his zeal for his Father's house. He wanted the temple protected as a house of prayer and not a den of thieves. He didn't want to see the temple precincts abused and corrupted by ungodly practices that he saw going on, and he was passionate about it. He was zealous about it. He had a zeal for God and a zeal for the house of God. In Acts chapter 22, Paul is giving his testimony before an angry mob of Jews, a group described a few verses earlier as being zealous for the law of Moses. And Paul says in verses 3 and 4 of Acts 22, kind of giving his little testimony here, his background, "I am very among which I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city, in Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. And I was zealous toward God, as ye are on this day." And the outworking of that zeal, he says, is that I persecuted this way. He's talking about those who were following the way of Jesus. I persecuted them unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Those are a couple examples of what the word zeal meant in the understanding of the Jews of the first century, those who held close their Jewish heritage and their Judaistic beliefs and their understanding about things. Now back to our text. Verse 45 says, "When the Jews saw the multitudes," when they saw all those Gentiles gathered together to listen to Paul, and as they heard Paul saying, "Well, the gospel's for those Gentiles too," upon seeing that, the Jews were filled with zeal and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting them and blaspheming. And just as Paul did back when he was Saul of Tarsus, these Jews believed that they were actually defending Jehovah God and defending the law and defending the Jewish way of life. So it's really not surprising that upon hearing that God was extending his saving work to the Gentiles, these devoted and zealous Jews reacted to Paul and rejected the message he was preaching with anger. To them it sounded like compromise. You know, think about it. All their lives, they had been maintaining their Jewish distinctiveness, keeping themselves clean from the impure pagan lifestyle of the outside world. In their thinking, they had been true to the commandments which marked them out from a world filled with idols. Now, we understand that the Jews had their own issues and their own problems, and there's things that they were ignoring and not understanding in the Old Testament, but they were in some degree of genuineness committed to the Judaism that they knew, committed to their ethnic heritage, committed to what they had understood, what they had been taught by their rabbis, what they had believed for generations. And so now along comes this new message. And it's sort of like the message they know, but it's different. And one of the things they really don't like is it says, you know what? Gentiles have just as much opportunity to trust in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, as the Jews did. Now, they had trouble with believing that Jesus was the Messiah and the resurrection and all of that, too. They really didn't like this invitation to the Gentiles. Even those who had come to believe in Jesus struggled with that. Remember, Peter struggled with it. God had to give him some visions and some instruction to help him see that, you know what, you can go to Cornelius, this Gentile man, and you can share the gospel with him. You can tell him about Jesus, and he can be saved. And that's what the book of Acts is all about, right? Starting in Jerusalem, and then all Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the earth. And we're in that uttermost part right now, as Paul takes the gospel and others and spreads it into these farther outreaches of the Gentile world. The Jews didn't like it. As God's people, they had suffered many things at the hands of the Gentiles. You know, mockery and oppression and exile and destruction. And to them, they had endured those things in order to stay true to Jehovah. And now those very pagan peoples whom they had been taught to avoid were going to come flooding into their world. Here they were in Pisidian Antioch, a place filled with Gentile people of every sort. And almost the whole city has come out to listen to Paul and Barnabas. And so to these zealous Jews, the message that salvation was being extended to the Gentiles sounded like blasphemous nonsense that stood at odds with everything that had been handed down to them for generations. Look at what Paul and Barnabas have to say, verse 46. And Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary, they're speaking now to these Jews who are reacting and rejecting, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, and you as the Jews, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, here's the point that Paul is making. He says, listen, you are God's chosen people. And it has always been God's desire that you would hear the truth and live by faith. So we needed to start by preaching the gospel to you, but you rejected it. You rejected Jesus. You rejected your own Messiah. By your own stubborn rebellion, you've made your own determination that you're not worthy of the new life that God offers. Now, let me just say in passing here that none of us are worthy of everlasting life. You know, Paul's not saying that, you know, you guys aren't worthy like we are. Paul would never say that. None of us are worthy. Sometimes when you talk to people and you say, you know I have eternal life, and they say, well, that's kind of presumptuous. Not presumptuous at all. It's not that I think I'm good enough. I know I'm not good enough. That's the reason I can know. That's the message we share with people. If you think you can do well enough, you have already kind of pointed yourself in a hellish direction because you're rejecting the only way of salvation. There is salvation. There is everlasting life, and it's available to anyone who will humble themselves and put their faith in Jesus, the promised Messiah of the Jews. But they say to the Jews, you don't seem to want it. You are, in essence, and in fact, constraining yourselves by your choices to God's judgment. You're rejecting God's gift to you. And so now we're going to turn to people who are ready to listen. Now look at them all. Out here, open-faced, wide-eyed, wide-eyed, willing to tell them. They're excited that this message that formerly was thought to be kind of limited to the Jews and a few select proselytes, and now there's a message here that's open to anyone who will hear it, Jew or Gentile alike. And so we're going to turn to those Gentiles. Now, one more caveat before we continue. When Paul says that he's turning to the Gentiles, he's not saying that he's done with his Jewish brethren. Quite the contrary. Paul will later express his deep burden for his Jewish countrymen. In Romans 9 and verse 3, for example, Paul goes so far as to say, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So Paul isn't writing off his countrymen. And in fact, even after this turn to the Gentiles, Paul's pattern in every city, and we'll see this, is to go first to synagogue, and then to the Gentiles. Look, for example, at Acts 14, verse 1, just the verse immediately following our text. You know, right after he said, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. So there's Paul moving, and he says, let me turn to the Gentiles. He's simply making the point to these Jews who are rejecting the gospel that there's a huge world out there, a world of pagan, lost Gentile people who are frankly more open than many of the Jews. And God's calling for Paul in particular is to take the gospel message to the Gentile world while still reaching out to Jews who are willing to listen. Paul goes on to explain his calling in the next verse, verse 47. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. You know, when Paul and Barnabas say, for so hath the Lord commanded us, they're referring to Isaiah 49 and verse 6, which falls in the midst of the section of Isaiah where God repeatedly points to the nation Israel as my servant. Now, of course, we understand that sometimes the servant is referring more particularly to the Lord Jesus and not just to the Jews generally, but to the Jews at that time, the servant, and to them, including the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, they took that as referring to the Jewish nation. So into that kind of thinking, Paul quotes Isaiah saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And while I think that in quoting that verse, Paul is saying that God specifically burdened him with a particular calling in some special way for the Gentiles, he's also making the point that God wants to use the Jewish people on whole to minister to the whole world, unto the ends of the earth. Historically speaking, even while the Jews were chafing with anger against the blaspheming pagan nations that were oppressing them, even as they waited for God to do for them all that he had promised, you know, buried, so to speak, within God's word, were promises that he would use his people to be a light to the Gentiles. You know, the Jews were to be, as Exodus 19:6 says, a kingdom of priests who would mediate God's word and God's salvation to the whole world. Abraham had been called so that in him all families of the earth might be blessed. And we know, of course, that that's fully and finally fulfilled in the person of Jesus, the descendant of Abraham, who came to bless anyone who would turn to him in saving faith. God's promise to David was that from his descendants would arise a king who would rule over all the world forever. And here in Isaiah 49, God said that Israel would be a light to the nation, the Gentiles. Now, as we move forward in our text, verse 48 tells us that upon hearing this, the Gentiles were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. But the Jews, not so much. They didn't like it. They were angry. They had that righteous indignation, a zeal for the historic teachings of Judaism was welling up within them, eliciting the kind of reaction that had been seen years earlier from a young Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus. Now, we've covered a lot of ground here, but let's go back to the point I'm hoping you see. Whenever the gospel is clearly presented, we should expect a mixed reaction. We should expect there's going to be some division. And the three main responses we see in our text are these. Some were intrigued and wanted to hear more. Some were enraged. Some were persuaded and believe. But regardless of the response, God's desire for his people is that we would just keep preaching the gospel to everyone. You know, you go out and you talk to someone and they give you a hard time and they make you feel really uncomfortable. Maybe they mock you. Maybe they make fun of you. And God says, don't go back home and lick your wounds. Go to the next place. Go to the next person. Give the gospel to them. And the next person. And the next person. Now, what tends to hinder us from witnessing is the fear of the enraged response, right? We don't look forward to that. We don't like that. We want to avoid that. We don't want to stir things up. for most of us, maybe you're the exception, but for most of us, we like to be liked. You know, we like to fit in. But the reality is, if we're talking about Jesus, and we're pointing people to Jesus as we should, sometimes people are going to get angry. They're not going to like us. They may mock us. They may try to silence us. They may threaten us. We need the courage that Paul alludes to. You know, I've probably told this story before, but when we lived in New England, it was in an area that was very, very, a lot of staunch Roman Catholicism. There were other faith groups as well. But I remember one time a friend and I, and we were just doing some door knocking, and it was a long cul-de-sac. It was a long, about a half a block long street. Cul-de-sac came back around the end. We went to the first house. We didn't get a very warm reception. We went to the second house. We didn't get a very warm reception. By the time we were headed to the third house, we noticed across the street all the blinds were going shut. Apparently they had neighborhood watch or something like that, and they said, there's a bunch of these Christian people out there. They want to talk to you about your faith and about religion. And so after that, nobody else opened the door. All the blinds were shut. Everybody ran to the back of their house, I guess, and didn't want to respond. But sometimes that's what happens. And what God says is, okay, well, you go to the next street. You go to the next person. You go to the next place. And you do the same thing again. You tell them about Jesus. And as you go, and as we do that faithfully, some are going to believe. Some are not. Some are going to receive. Some are going to reject. Some are going to rebel. And that shouldn't undo us or unnerve us. As Jesus said to his disciples, that's what you ought to expect. And Paul, a courageous man, if there ever was one, humanly speaking, says in Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and to the Greek. And there's a lot there that I could unpack. I'm just going to leave it sit there before you. But that is a verse that we need to allow to speak truth to us. You know, I need to stop being ashamed and embarrassed and fearful about the gospel. And I'm a pastor, right? But I understand those feelings. And by God's grace, we can embrace that thought that, you know what? I am not going to be ashamed. I am not going to be stopped. I am not going to quit. I am not going to be deterred. Now, there may be different responses. What I need to do is go to the next place and share Jesus with those people. Folks, the gospel is the message that everyone needs, even people who don't want to hear it. And if we're willing to proclaim it, there will be people who will be saved. I think I mentioned earlier, but this past week during VBS, we had at least 10 young people and one lady who asked Jesus to be their Savior, and praise God for that. And there were others, right, who listened and weren't interested and didn't respond, or maybe in talking said, I don't know about that. There's some maybe who came one day and left. I mean, different responses, and that's what we should expect. But when God's word is proclaimed clearly, as Pastor Matt preached it this week, it's going to elicit different. And for some, it will be a response of salvation. Now, of course, the thing is, we may not be able to tell how someone is going to respond by looking at them. But you can be sure that God is working on the hearts of people. And they may be struggling with that, or they may be ready. But God just calls us to go out and give the gospel. Sometimes maybe we feel nervous or hesitant about sharing the gospel because we're not sure exactly what to say. People sometimes say, well, I don't want to mess it up. Folks, we're called to simply share what we know. You can just share your testimony, what Jesus has done for you in saving you. You know, what God has shown you so far. And God takes it from there. In verse 48, we see the divine side of evangelism. Now, this is going to be a very brief treatment of a subject that has volumes and volumes and volumes and volumes of books written about it from differing perspectives, okay? We're gonna answer this problem once and for all in about 5 minutes. No, we won't do that. But hopefully we can be helpful. In verse 38, we see the divine side of evangelism. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. That means they believed it. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. But that word ordained means to be appointed or assigned. God sovereignly ordains those who will be saved. As Jesus says in Luke chapter 10 and verse 20, their names are written in heaven. That's the divine side of evangelism. In verse 39, we see the human side of evangelism. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region for everyone and everyone to hear. God may be at work in someone's heart, but his plan is to use his people to bring them the truth. The need is to hear the gospel in order to be saved. And that's our responsibility as believers, to declare the truth to others, to anyone and to everyone. We're not trying to figure out who's going to believe or who's not. You know, we're to sow broadly and indiscriminately. And the seed will land, and some will take root, and some won't. And that's between those people and God. But we're called to reach out like that. And the reality is, folks, if we don't tell people about Jesus, if they don't hear, then they won't believe and be saved. That's the human side of things. It takes both the drawing, convincing, and convicting work of God along with a willing witness to put the truth before their eyes. Consider these sweet words that Paul will write later on in his ministry. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, starting there. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we can issue that invitation just broadly and forcefully and without apology, without any hesitation. But then he says this, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach? And that doesn't mean a pastor or a pulpiteer or an evangelist. It just means someone to proclaim the message. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, people who have answered God's call to foreign missions like the Nicholsons, I mean, I think there's something unique there about verse 15 for them. So, you know, examine your feet. I'm sure they're particularly beautiful, okay? But what Paul is saying, listen, it's a beautiful thing. Anytime a Christian goes to take the gospel to somebody who needs to hear it, it's a wonderful thing. And without that somebody, nobody to tell them. They don't hear the message. You can't believe something you haven't heard. And, you know, and God is sovereign in all of this, you know, and I understand that God said, you know, the rocks could cry out, but God's means is to use his people. And so it's not for us to try to figure out how those things work. It's for us to fulfill our responsibility, which is to go and give the gospel. Because how can they hear if nobody tells them? And God's at work, and he's drawing, and he's convincing, and he's convicting, and doing all of those things. And in God's sovereign plan, it works out exactly the way he intends. But what we need to know is I can invite anybody to be saved. And if they will believe, they will be saved. And I have a responsibility to do that in good conscience, plainly, openly. Throughout the scriptures, we see the paradox of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. You can't get away from it, and you can't really explain it. It just is. Here's an example that maybe you've not thought about before. Romans 13:1, familiar passage. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. And, of course, that's speaking of governmental authorities. For there is no power, no authority, but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And that word ordained there is the exact same word as in our text. And again, it's a word that means to appoint, to set in place, or assign. So it says the powers that be have been assigned. They've been put in place. They've been set in place by God. Now let's think about how governmental authorities assume their positions here in America. Well, for the most part, we hold elections. Certain candidates decide to run for office. They take whatever steps are necessary to have their name placed on the ballot and to try and recruit people to vote for them. And then people vote for the candidate of their choosing. And that person is voted into office by the people. And sadly, we have all kinds of contention about vote counts and all those kinds of things. But, you know, in concept, it's people making a choice who is going to govern them. The people decide. And yet in Daniel 2:21, we're told that it's God who sets up kings and removes kings. not the electorate per se. Romans 13:1 says that the powers that be are ordained of God. They're set up by God. They're appointed and established by the hand of God. But at least in our day and in our land, it's also true that people are put in office as a result of how other people vote. Now, in ancient times, and even now in certain places around the world, leaders would often come into power as a result of a murderous coup or a civil war. People doing all kinds of things to manipulate the situation in order to wrest power from another authority. And yet the Bible is clear that it's God doing that too. There's nary a leader, nary a king in place, where God has not had his hand in putting them there. Sometimes people mean it for evil. God means it for good. And that's those things that we just can't figure out. So when it comes to rulers, though there are human machinations and governmental processes, at the same time, God's the author of it all. And I think most of us can live with that. And then that little bit of tension there doesn't give us a big problem. But when faced with the tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility when it comes to salvation, that's a little different. It's a little harder for us to live with that tension. People feel like they need to figure out exactly how that intersection works. Folks, I'm here to tell you, we can't. Now, people on both sides of that argument will tell me that's a cop-out. You can figure it out. I'm utterly convinced that you can't. A friend of mine years ago said, you know, when it comes to salvation, the connection between human responsibility and God's sovereignty is not logical. He said it's supralogical. That's a word that means something that is so beyond our ability to understand and comprehend. In God's mind, it all fits together. It all makes perfect sense. We're not going to figure it out, and that's okay. We can just live with that tension. We can embrace the paradox. And we see those kinds of things, all kinds of paradoxes in the New Testament. And some other day we'll talk about some of those other ones. But it's not for us to figure it out. If you look, there are texts that emphasize God's sovereignty when it comes to salvation. And typically the context is those are passages that want to assure us that we are held securely in God's hands because it's God who has done this. And then we look at texts where there's an emphasis on man's response. And you'll find those to be in context where the writer is extending an invitation, the offer of salvation to anyone and everyone who will choose for themselves to believe. And both of those truths are there. And they're both essential. They're like two parallel, holy, inspired railroad tracks. For example, one of my former pastors, he was your former pastor too, used as an illustration for us probably 30, 35 years ago. But he said, you know, when you stand on the railroad tracks, here's these two rails, and they're parallel. But as they approach the horizon, it looks like they get closer and closer together. And at the very end, it looks like they touch. And we tend to think, you know what? God's sovereignty, human responsibility, somewhere, if I can go far enough, you know, I'll find how they fit together. I'll figure it out. But what happens when you walk the railroad tracks? The farther they go, they're still parallel. And it still looks like they're touching on the horizon. And when you get to what used to be the horizon, and all the horizons far away, they're still parallel. And they still look like maybe they touch, but they don't. And folks, here's the thing. If those train tracks did converge, what would happen to the train? It would derail. You know, God keeps all of these things in just proper proportion and balance. And both of those things are absolutely true, and God has it all figured out. And we just accept the paradox and live with the tension, so to speak. And it doesn't have to be tense, because we're called to do our part. Get out there and give the gospel. And let God do his part, whatever, however that all works out. But we're just called to be faithful. So we don't want to try to figure it out. Whenever the gospel is clearly presented, we should expect a mixed reaction. Regardless of the response, we should keep preaching the gospel to everyone. Now, let's go back. We'll finish up here. Verse 48. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. They glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published through all the regions. So there's God's part, man's part. But the Jews stood up, the devout and honorable women. and the chief men of the city, and they raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast, out of their region. So then we see the mixed reaction, resulting in Paul and Barnabas getting thrown out of Antioch. And what do you think they do? Well, they go to the next place. They go to Iconium, and they keep preaching the gospel to everyone. Verse 51, but they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium, and the disciples, the ones that they left behind in Antioch, were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. So as Paul and Barnabas leave the city in Antioch, they look back at the city and start visibly shaking their feet, following the mandate of Jesus to shake the dust off their feet. Luke chapter 10, verses 10 and 11, Jesus says, but under whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go arise out into the streets of the same and say, even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you, notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. Now the significance of that Hebrew idiom about shaking the dust off your feet was that this particular place responded with such wickedness and such great evil. The sinful hearts of those who heard and rejected the gospel, actually kind of the picture is, it just polluted the ground, and we want nothing to do with it. Now, that doesn't mean that people could not yet be saved in that city. But what's the point? What's Jesus' point? What's the point that Luke is describing for us here as regards Paul and Barnabas? Is they didn't quit. They didn't give up. They said, oh, woe is me. These people weren't saved. They chased us out of town. What did they do? They said, shake off the dust, that's done what God called you to do. Now there's another place. And of course, that's the rest of the book of Acts, right? Paul going to another place and another place and getting chased out of town frequently and getting put in prison and getting beaten. And what does he do? He just goes to the next. He gives the gospel again with a mixed response. Gets chased out of town. Goes to the next place. Preaches the gospel again. Gets a mixed response. And along the ways, people are being saved, even while others are reacting. And that's what we need to understand. We tend to be people so eager to avoid the reaction that we miss the opportunity to see the people saved. Because we don't speak with boldness as we ought. We don't speak with the consistency that we ought. We don't have that passion and that fervency that, God calls me share the gospel with other people. If you're a person, I promise you, if we as God's people will share the gospel more fervently, more broadly, more unashamedly, we will see more people saved. And we'll deal with more objections. But that's how it works. And that's God's plan, and that's God's call. We spent a good bit of time just focusing on these two key ideas, but they're important. And let me just draw a parallel here. Maybe you're thinking, okay, this is all really interesting. What does this have to say with me? One of the things that was interesting to me is that the people who knew the Word of God the best were the ones who rejected the most vehemently. Right? Most of those pagans knew nothing of the Word of God. The Jews knew the Word of God. Now, they had their issues or whatever, but they knew the Word of God. They're the ones you'd think when you point out to them, see what this prophecy says, see Jesus, you'd think they'd be the first to believe it, and some of them did, but many of them rejected. And in my experience, and probably in yours, sometimes the people when you try to witness to them who give you the hardest pushback are the most devout religious people of a different stripe that you're talking to. And if you think about it, it makes sense. Just like the Jews, it's just like, this goes contrary to everything we've grown up with. You talk to somebody who has grown up, and maybe they have a family history, and they are immersed in a system of works salvation, and all the trappings that go with that. And that's what their family has done for generations. And now you come and say, you know what? It's not the works of righteousness that you have done. For by grace you saved through faith. Not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so your thoughts about this ritual and this ritual and this ritual, those things are doing nothing for you in terms of building a relationship for you with God. And now really what you're doing is you're attacking, not because you're intending to attack, but because you're intending to share the truth. But from their standpoint, you're attacking the very foundations of what they have always believed. And so not surprisingly, they're sometimes the ones, even though you'd think the inconsistency should be the most glaring to them, but they're the ones who push back the hardest and don't want to hear. And we don't need, that's not on us. That's not on you. It's not, well, I need to be more eloquent. I need to say it differently. I'm all for thinking through how we present the gospel so we can do it without creating unnecessary obstacles. But the fact is, when you speak the truth, there's going to be a mixed response. And our calling is just to go forth in faith, in dependence on the Spirit of God, tell people about Jesus, and point people to Jesus, and answer their questions about Jesus, and let the Spirit of God take it from there and work in their hearts. And the last thought I would just mention is, you know, he talked about being a light to the Gentiles. Many of you remember Ron Clavon. When the Clavons used to live here, they're out on the road with all of their however many dozens of grandchildren. But, you know, Ron was always here Saturday mornings for our men's prayer time. And he would inevitably, every week, in the course of his prayer, pray about our church as the lighthouse on this corner. You know, and if you think about it, a lighthouse, right, it light dispels darkness. Darkness can't overcome the light. The light overcomes the darkness. And so, you know, Paul says, hey, look at what the Old Testament says. We're to be a light to the Gentiles. We're to be a light to the lost. And lighthouses do two things. They guide people in a safe path, and they warn them of dangers. And that's what we do when we give the gospel. We guide people in a safe path toward salvation. And we warn them of the dangers of rejecting and ignoring the light. You ignore a lighthouse and just run at it, it's not going to end well for you. But there's just these kind of ideas there that I hope help us think about our calling and our responsibility. Just to wrap up, the gospel is good news that divides. It doesn't leave things intact. When Paul and Barnabas left Antioch, things were affected. Things had been kind of turned upside down. Things were different. From their time there, there were some who had believed. There were some who had reacted and rejected. And there were two disciples and maybe others traveling with them heading out of town looking for the next place where they could go and speak the truth. It's kind of a privilege that we've been entrusted with the good news, and let's proclaim it to everyone. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful that you call us to be your ambassadors. Help us to do so faithfully. I pray if there's anyone under the sound of my voice that has not recognized their need for salvation, understood that they're a sinner, that they can't save themselves, I pray that today would be for them the day of salvation. Ask for your blessing during these minutes of invitation. I pray that you would speak to hearts and that we would respond in faith and dependence on you.